Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a moment here. James chapter 4. James, who, if we understand correctly, was probably the physical brother of our Lord, writes to us some powerful words in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. He writes, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I called your attention, as you can tell from the title of our lesson this morning, the element of our reading in which it urges us in verse 8 to draw near to God. All of us who believe that there is a God in heaven, who believe that we are not just the random accident of chance, but rather the deliberate creation of an omnipotent God, have a desire that we might draw near to Him. Over in the Psalms, if you turn over to Psalm 96, we understand the grandeur of this being that can speak things into existence, that can bring into existence human beings and the whole universe. In Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the glad news, the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the peoples." Notice, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." Such a being, naturally, anyone that believes in such a being wants to be near to Him. But it is evident that in this age and in this world, at least in terms of physical proximity, none of us are close to God in terms of physical proximity. It's true, yes, that God fills heaven and earth and that His presence, His Spirit is everywhere. But as we learn in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, "For God is in heaven and you are on the earth." We are not in proximity near to Him. And the fact of the matter is that we learn from Scripture that when, in fact, we disobey His will, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 59, when we disobey His revealed will, that distance in terms of proximity is even magnified, because that spiritual union that we might enjoy with God, when we rebel against Him and disobey His will as revealed in Scripture, even that spiritual proximity is no longer present, and we are separated from Him, making our physical proximity to Him even greater magnified. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." That spiritual separation is perhaps even more devastating, even more emotionally wrenching to us. Because it's one thing recognizing that we do not dwell in the physical presence of God, but to know that because of our sin, He doesn't even hear us in the same way. We're not even in the same fellowship with Him that we were prior to sin. And of course, the sad thing about this is that there's not a soul that lives who has come to a morally accountable age that has not at some point sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I'd like us to go to that text that Kobe read for us a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. And notice that it describes for us the fact that the very purpose of Jesus' coming was to address this distance, this separation, in the hopes that we might draw near once again to God. If we read it again together, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus there, I think making reference to that figure that was a part of the tabernacle that foreshadows that relationship in heaven in which there is a holiest place, but we don't have access to that except through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. That very way that the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, His flesh becomes for us, so that we can have access to that holiest place of God. Having a high priest over the house of God, notice, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'd like for us for a few moments this morning to focus in on the last part of this reading that talks to us particularly about drawing near. And it talks to us about four elements that are involved in this means by which we can draw near to God. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity we have to open our Bibles and to study from Your Word. We are grateful that You sent Jesus to die for us, giving us the means by which, being separated from You because of our sin, we can once again draw near to You and draw near to the holiest place, draw near into Your presence spiritually. Pray, Father, that as we study from Your Word and we try to understand better how You would have us to do that, that You'll forgive us when we stumble. You'll give us a greater desire to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. Please help us to have a greater love for You, a greater love for others. And I pray, Father, that one day You'll give us a home with You in heaven where it's not simply in terms of our spirit that we are in proximity to You, but we actually can live with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First part of this verse, verse 22, says that we are to draw near with a true heart. If you go over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, it is evident that our relationship with God and the way in which we draw near to Him is not something that must simply involve word service, not simply word alone. You know, it's very easy for someone to say something or to come across a certain way with the words that they speak, but their heart may not be anywhere involved in the process. Their heart may, in fact, be removed from the endeavor. In Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 8, Jesus, I think, addresses this as He quotes from Isaiah, describing those that are not pleasing to God. When He says, "These people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me." If we are to draw near to God, if we are to be reconciled to Him, we must make certain that our actions and those things that we do in service to Him come from a true heart, not simply in word alone. The Bible indicates to us that this heart, which is, of course, not talking about the muscle that pumps blood through our body, but serves as a figure for our inner being, our inner man, both the intellect and the emotion combined. The Bible indicates to us that this element of our being, in fact, is the source of those things that we do and we say. Over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 4, if you notice Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it talks about the importance of making sure our heart is where it ought to be. All of you perhaps have been in experiences in which, whether you worked a job or whether you had to do something at school, that you had to do that. But it was very, very difficult for you to feel any kind of enthusiasm about that. Or certainly you wouldn't describe it that your heart was in that process. Sometimes if we're not careful, our relationship to God can become the same thing. Because it can be that we do the right things. It can be that we take the right steps. We say the right words. We're at the right place at the right time. But it's not with a true heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 22. Notice that actually verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it," that is, out of the heart, "springs the issues of life." Everything that is a part of what we do comes from what we feel in our heart. Jesus would talk about the fact that even those things that defile a man come from within. It's not just a matter of the externals. So we must draw near to God with a true heart. Notice the second part. In full assurance of faith. You know, it may be puzzling to us sometimes the way that God has arranged things. It puzzles me. Why is it that God chose that in the scheme of things, the way He would design His interaction with man? At one stage in His interaction with man, He interacted with them directly. We might understand that because of the events that took place in the garden, in which there was a close relationship between man and God. Sin coming into that equation separated man from God. And so that kind of close relationship no longer could continue because of sin. But we understand that there were times in which God would reveal Himself to various prophets or reveal Himself to the patriarchs. We live in an age now in which we reap the benefit of that. We have the revealed Word of God, but we don't enjoy that same sense of interaction with God. He doesn't talk to us in the same way. And yet, He expects of us that we have a faith in who He is, a faith in His revelation. I don't know exactly why it is that God values that element of our relationship with Him. That He wants us, in spite of the fact that we cannot see Him, we cannot interact with Him directly, He wants of us a conviction that in our heart and in our mind and in our soul is fully convinced of His reality and is fully convinced that He is the source of all things. Over in the book of Hebrews, a very familiar text that we all look to from time to time, shows us the importance of this. You know, we often find ourselves in debates with our friends in the religious world trying to emphasize that Scripture never teaches that faith alone is what acknowledges our relationship to God. But let's never give the wrong impression, because it is absolutely clear that as we draw near to God with this true heart, in full assurance of faith, we cannot please Him if we do not have a confident faith in who He is and in what He has spoken. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, this wonderful chapter of faith that incidentally shows that relationship between obedience and faith when it talks about all these who by faith did such and such. Notice near the very beginning of this list, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." In the book of Galatians, if you look over in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about this idea of the way we live our lives. When we come to Christ, we acknowledge our sin of the past. We put to death our old life. We allow it, in essence, to be crucified with Christ. Well, then, it's not that we live a life in which we are no longer alive, we're no longer conscious. It's not that. Rather, we live a life in which we dedicate ourselves unto obedience to our God and Father. We imitate the example of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the way Paul describes this very process. Verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2. Speaking of himself, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," notice, "I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, this idea of living by faith, just as Hebrews 11 points out, is not simply an idea of saying, well, I came to the point that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or I look at the evidence of creation and I'm convinced that there is a God. It is more than that. When Paul talks here about the idea of being crucified, but now the life he lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God, that means every aspect of our life must be dominated by this conviction that it is Christ who is our master. His Word is our guide. We submit our lives to Him. We yield to His service. It is no longer that we sit back and go, well, what do I want to do? How do I want to live my life? Now, I'm not saying that in terms of choices in life, who you marry, what school you go to, what job you take, what car you buy, it's not that God has dictated exactly all of those things. But in terms of the lifestyle that we live, the way we behave ourselves, the way we worship Him, we live this life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. And that doesn't just mean that we say, well, I have faith that this is what I want to do. No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17 tells us. We look to the revelation of God's Word, and we allow that to dictate what we're going to do in life. Will I live an immoral life? No, I will not live an immoral life, because my God in heaven has told me to live otherwise. Will I have a foul mouth? No, I won't live that way, because my God in heaven has told me to behave otherwise. Will I treat my fellow man with contempt? No, I won't behave that way, because I live my life in the flesh, my faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Notice the third element of verse 22 that I think is powerful. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know, just as it is hard for us to put our finger on and define exactly what the heart is, the conscience is a similar sort of thing. The conscience appears to be that part of man, that part of our inner man, which has a sense of right and wrong. Some have suggested that, well, that was something that when, in fact, the man and the woman ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was then that mankind first got a conscience. I don't know if that's right or not. I know that that's when they first recognized that they were unclothed. I realize that they felt shame then because of that. But the Bible just doesn't tell us an awful lot about this. There are a few things that are evident, though, that it is something that is a good thing within us. You know, much of the problem, I think, with modern pop psychology has been the idea to try to say, well, you have a problem, you feel bad about something in your life, the solution is for you to just stop feeling bad about it. Oh, you can keep doing it, just stop feeling bad about it. That fails to address those things that may be wrong that lead to having a bad conscience. You know, you can get to the point that you no longer feel bad about doing those things that are bad, but that doesn't solve a problem, does it? It is possible for us to feel good about our lives, to do everything in such a way that we think we're doing everything right. Look over in Acts chapter 23 for a moment. Acts chapter 23. This very man that we read about a moment ago in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that recognized his whole life had to be crucified. One of the reasons that he well recognized that his whole life had to be crucified is because this very man, at an early stage of his life, Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul, had persecuted the church of our Lord. And he well recognized, after obedience to the gospel, that that had been blasphemy, that had been sin, that had been an offense against Almighty God. I want you to notice something that he says well after this conversion, that he says in recognition of what his mindset had been. Had it been that he persecuted the church of God just deliberately thinking, well, this is something wrong and I want to do it? No. Acts chapter 23, verse 1, and Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived, notice, in all good conscience before God until this day." Notice, he thought he was doing right. Now, was he doing right? No. He was persecuting those that God, that were in fellowship with God. He was persecuting those that were servants of God. Well, the Hebrew writer talks to us here about this drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. When, in fact, we do those things that are wrong, Paul would tell those in Corinth in his second epistle to them that that is something that is intended to hurt within. It is intended to produce godly sorrow. And we don't ever want to get to that point where we just take away the pain without addressing it. Look at another example over in the book of Romans. It is possible for us to do those things that we feel fully convinced about, and in doing those things, actually bring about our own condemnation. Now, Paul, fortunately, he came to the point, even though he'd been doing what he thought was right, when he learned it was wrong, he converted and he changed. But notice in Romans chapter 14, And in verse 22, in the context of talking about those meats that were to be eaten and were not to be eaten, and what was the law under Christ and how you were to deal with a weaker brother in Christ. Verse 22 says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God." Listen to this. "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." You know, we live in an age in which so many people have a tendency to almost think that, well, the way in which you demonstrate your faith, the way in which you demonstrate your liberality and your generosity is by just approving of anything and everything. You know, I never thought that I'd live to see a time in which those who with their mouth at least professed some belief in Jesus Christ would at the same time embrace things such as homosexuality or embrace things such as unscriptural divorce. And yet we live in an age that calls evil good. And they have a good conscience about it. But Paul says here, happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, what do you do when you get to that point where you realize, okay, well, here's what the Word of God says. This is wrong. I have done wrong. I want to be cleansed of that. Well, the Hebrew writer here talks to us about this process by which, when we come with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, there is that means by which our evil conscience can be washed clean. And it leads, I think, to the last part of the verse I'd like for us to notice. And our bodies washed with pure water. Is it by accident that the Hebrew writer uses this figure of washing our bodies with pure water? You know, it is not that there's some part of our body that has such a strong connection to our spirit that, well, is my spirit my finger, so I wash that and my spirit? No, it's not that kind of idea. But the Bible indicates to us that God has connected some acts of obedience with some spiritual figures whereby our conscience can be cleansed, whereby our sins can be forgiven. You know, there are some that look to Jesus' words that he spoke to Nicodemus when he talks about being born again of the Spirit, being born again of the water. And some have tried to say that, well, the water is physical birth, but the Spirit is your faith. And so all it's talking about is being born by faith. Well, I got stretching it a little bit, because we don't have to look very far in Scripture to see a number of places in which that ordinance that God has commanded as an act, a symbolic act, that figures the very burial of Jesus, is connected with that means by which sin is forgiven. And in fact, if you go in your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll see that there is a connection that's drawn between not physical birth, but water baptism in which the conscience is changed. Notice with me over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. The figure that it's talking about initially is it's talking about some things about Noah. And the means by which, it wasn't that Noah saved himself. It wasn't that he was just such a good boat builder. But there was a means by which, when he followed the instructions of God, those who were in the ark with Noah were saved through the water. Now I want you to notice what Peter tells us here. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I actually don't prefer the translation here that the New King James has. By saying answer, that makes it sound like you've already got a good conscience, and so you're answering with baptism. The New American Standard puts it in a way that I think is a little bit closer to the Greek, that describes baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience. They may say, well, Brother Pope, can you prove that? That may be your opinion, but how can you argue that baptism itself is that appeal, that request, so that we can have a good conscience? Well, I'd ask you to look over the one final text, over in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We talked a lot about the Apostle Paul this morning. We talked about the fact that he was a persecutor of the church. He did it in good conscience, but he was a persecutor of the church. We talked about the fact that he was obedient to the gospel, and then he lived in a condition in which he would describe himself as having crucified his old life. Now the life he lived in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God. Well, we kind of skipped over that middle element of what changed. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, in one of the three places in the book of Acts where he describes this change, I want you to notice something that is said to him. Because what happened is he was on his way to persecute Christians. The Lord appeared to him, spoke to him on the road to Damascus, told him to go into the city and wait. And there a man would come to him by the name of Ananias who would tell him things that he must do to be saved. And he did that. But it wasn't that he was all right and everything was okay in his relationship with God before Ananias came and before Ananias talked to him. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias comes. And here, after a number of days have passed, the Lord's already spoken to him. He's already sent him into the city. He says this, "And now why," Ananias does, "and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He already had sins, or he still had sins. But that means by which his body would be immersed in water and come out of that watery grave of baptism is described here as the means by which he could wash away sins. How can I say that 1 Peter 3:21 is definitely describing something that is an appeal for a good conscience? Because in the life of the Apostle Paul, that's exactly what it was. He had sins that had to be washed away. And so as he was immersed in water for the remission of those sins, it wasn't magic water. It wasn't that, there's some holy kind of water that can accomplish this. No, it is accomplishing it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, you're saying that's a work that he can do that can be... No, it is something God has commanded to be done as a demonstration of faith. But we ridicule the Word of God. We treat with contempt the Word of God. If we pretend to say for a moment that we can draw near to God without drawing near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Maybe that there's some here this morning that have never done that. I would urge you this very day to end that spiritual separation that exists between you and your God in heaven. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you not confess that faith before men? Would you not repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ that your sins might be washed away as an appeal to God for a good conscience? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?